Well, this morning we're going in our Bibles back to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 21 to 23 of Colossians chapter 1. And the theme of these verses is reconciliation. Personal reconciliation of sinners to God through the physical death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We live in a world today where many people do not believe they need to be reconciled to God. People think they're fine just the way they are. They're good people, and God accepts them as they are. If they have done anything wrong, it's probably real minor, things that they could overcome on their own and work off their own debt. Or maybe things are so small that God might notice, but he'll surely overlook them. He might wink at them as a grandfather, you know, winking at the grandkids, taking an extra cookie. People don't realize they need to be reconciled to God. But the Bible, as we'll see this morning, makes clear that apart from salvation in Christ, men are hopeless. Helpless to do anything on their own to save themselves. Rebels against God, haters of God, lost and condemned and on their way to hell. Now, this truth is offensive. You know, we have the good news of the gospel, but the good news of the gospel starts with the quote-unquote bad news, the reality that we are sinners, lost on our own. And this truth is offensive. It has always been offensive and will always be offensive. This week, I was reading the biography of George Whitefield, one of the preachers and evangelists in the First Great Awakening. And he had a ministry in the States as well as over in England. And during his ministry, even some in the higher levels of society became believers. And one lady was Lady Huntington, who became a Christian and then worked to have others hear the gospel as well. Well, she invited some of her high-class, high-society friends to come hear the message of George Whitefield. And I was reading George's biography this week, and I won't say who it is, but a duchess wrote back to Lady Huntington when she was invited to come hear Whitefield's preaching, and she said this: "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretch that crawl along the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship, Lord Huntington, should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding. It has always been offensive for men, women, and young people to hear that on our own, we are lost and condemned. But you know, if we're going to understand the good news, the wonderful news, the news of good tidings and great joy, we have to start understanding something of the lost condition of men. That's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see the bad news and then the good news of reconciliation in Christ. Well, just to pick us up where we are in Colossians chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 21. And this is flowing out of what Paul has said in verse 15 to 20. And those verses focused on the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's the main theme of Colossians. If someone were to ask you, what's the main theme of Colossians? Your answer is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, we have one of the greatest sections on the person of Christ, his preeminence, his supremacy. Verse 15 to 17 focus on his supremacy over all of creation. He is the eternal one. He is the creator of everything. Everything has been created for him, for his glory, and he's the sustainer. In Christ, all things hold together. He's supreme over all of creation. Then verse 18 to 20, focus on Christ's supremacy in redemption, supremacy in the church, supremacy in reconciliation. He talked about Christ being the head of the church, the leader of the church, the firstborn of the dead, the first one to be raised from the dead to a resurrected, glorified body, so that someday he would have first place in everything. In verse 19, it says, is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh, God and man. Also, we read in verse 20 that through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through the work of Christ, his person, and his death on the cross, all things universally, even the angels, even the demons, will be reconciled to Jesus Christ. Now, we noted 2 weeks ago, that does not mean that all people and all angelic beings will be saved, but in the end, everything in creation will be in right relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be a cosmic reconciliation. Now in verse 21, he shifts from cosmic reconciliation of all things to personal reconciliation of sinners to God through Christ. In verse 21, we see the need of reconciliation for every individual. We see the past condition of the Colossian believers, which is in fact the condition of every person apart from Jesus Christ. We see man's character and man's condition, our need for reconciliation. Look at verse 21. It says, "And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." That's the character and the condition of every person apart from Christ. Believer, this was your condition before you came to know Christ. He says three things: alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. We were alienated. The idea of this word is we are strangers, foreigners. We are separated from God. You know, the Bible tells us that God made mankind to have a personal relationship with him and to live in fellowship with his creator. But Isaiah 59 tells us that sin brings a separation between man and God. You remember Genesis chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2, what God tells Adam? God tells Adam, "You shall eat of any tree of the Garden of Eden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." What's God say? "For on the day you eat of it, you will surely die." You know, death in the Bible has the idea of separation, not cessation of existence, but separation. When someone dies physically, their spirit is separated from their body. When someone's dead spiritually, they're separated from a relationship with God. And there's also eternal death, eternal separation from God for those who don't have their sins forgiven in the lake of fire. Well, God told Adam, "In the day you eat of the tree, you will die." Their physical death began the process. And the moment they rebelled against God, there's a separation between God and man. Psalm 58, verse 3 tells us that the wicked are estranged from birth. Ephesians 2 also talks about the condition of man as being dead, separated from relationship with God, without Christ in the world and with no hope. We're alienated. Also in verse 21 talks about our attitude. We're hostile in mind. Not a pretty picture of man apart from Christ. The word hostile is derived from the word to hate. We are haters of God, enemies of God in our mind, in the inner man, in our thinking, in our heart. Enemies, hostile, haters of God. This is true of atheists in the world, like Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche, and more recently, Richard Dawkins, who say it out loud. They mock and insult the God of heaven. You know, it's true of the atheist who says, "God doesn't exist, and I hate him." But it's not only true of those people, it's true of every individual apart from Christ. They say, "Wait a minute, flag on the play. I don't hate God." Well, I don't doubt that men love the idols they have made and called it God. But you talk to the unbeliever about the God of the Bible, the God who is perfectly holy and just, the God who demands perfection, the God who has provided a Savior, but says you must come through Him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The God of the Bible says, all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments in His sight. When you tell someone about that God, the God of the Bible, the gospel, and the only hope that's available through Christ, you start to see the attitude, a true attitude of a person come out towards God. That's the attitude apart from salvation. Also the actions in verse 21. Look at verse 21 again. Alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. You know, you go talk to someone on the street. Go talk to an unbelieving family member or friend or coworker. Most people will probably admit, you know, no one's perfect, right? Everyone sinned, no one's perfect, yep. But tell them what God says about us, that we're engaged in evil deeds. Our words, our actions, all our deeds apart from Christ are evil. Not just we've messed up a little bit, but we're rebels. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that sin is lawlessness. You know what that means? There is a standard. There is a law. But sin is rejection of that standard in rebellion against God. We're engaged in evil deeds, even religious deeds. You know, when man tries to ignore God's provision and salvation and work their own way to heaven, that's not a good deed. That's an evil deed. You know, people say, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. What's God say? No, you're not. You know what people say when they're confronted with the Word of God and they still claim, you know, I'm a good person? Yeah, they're calling God a liar. Is that evil? Yes, it is. This is our condition apart from Christ, alienated, hostile, engaged in evil deeds. Go back to Mark chapter 7, if you would. Now, not a pretty picture, right? An ugly picture, but an accurate picture. Go back to Mark 7. If you went into the doctor's office and you had cancer from head to toe, cancer in every part of your body, what would you want the doctor to say? Oh, you're fine. No problem. Don't worry about it. You see that big growth on your neck? Oh, no big deal. That'd be like the prophets, the false prophets who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The Bible paints an ugly picture of who we are apart from Christ, but it's accurate. It's trying to show us who we are so that we flee to the Savior. Back in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees have a dispute with Christ over his disciples eating with unwashed hands. Not that they were physically dirty, but impure hands. Christ goes on to rebuke them and tell them that they were experts at setting aside the Word of God in order to keep their own traditions. That's what men and women still do today. They honor God with their lips, but become experts at setting aside God's Word to keep their own rules. Then verse 14 to 23, Christ talks about the true source of defilement. And defilement doesn't come from the outside. Defilement comes from the man or woman in the mirror. Look at verse 14 of Mark 7. After he called the crowd to crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him. If it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of man, that's what defile a man. It's not the external things that defile us. It's the internal things that come out. Verse 17, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. He said to them, are you still lacking understanding? His disciples are still dull. Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, his inner man, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Food can't defile you. Thus he declares all food clean. Verse 20, he was saying, that which proceeds out of a man is that which defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of a man, proceed evil thoughts. You see how Christ is characterizing us? He's not saying, oh, they're pretty good people, they just mess up a little bit. He's saying, no, men from their inside, from their heart, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, all as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. You know, some of these we might put as the big sins, right? But the sins are all mixed up here because all sin is rebellion against God. Verse 23, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Also, turn over to Romans chapter 1, just one other passage related to this. Romans chapter 1. You know, the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us that the heart of man is desperately wicked, desperately sick. Only God can understand it. Romans chapter 1, Paul's writing, and pick up in verse 18 if you would, says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In verse 20, Paul says that from creation, all men everywhere know there is a God whom they should worship, but men refuse. They suppress that truth. Verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him, did not glorify him or give thanks. But note this, but became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. The inner man of the heart, the thinking process is lost, dark. Jump down to verse 28. He goes back and forth between man suppress the truth of God, reject God, and God gives men over to sin. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, they did not see fit to keep God in their knowledge, their thinking. They choose to say, God cannot be here. We will not think about God. You go to the public school system, for example. You know the one thing you can't bring up? God. That he is the creator, the maker of all things. No, he's not here. They refused to keep him in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a depraved mind and all sorts of wickedness. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. You know, the Bible paints an ugly but a true picture of mankind apart from Christ. The Bible's so clear. You know what men often say, men and women? Well, maybe others, but not me. Others might be lost and sinners, but you know, haven't you seen me? We become like the Pharisee of Luke 18. Remember that parable? The Pharisee and the tax collector? What'd the Pharisee say? Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I don't do this, I do this, look at me. But the Pharisee was the one who was forgiven, who recognized his sin and cried out for mercy. So we have a need of reconciliation. But you know, sometimes when a painter is painting a painting, they first, and I check this with my brother who's a painter, my brother-in-law, so I know it does happen sometimes. But sometimes when you're painting a canvas, you first paint it dark or black so that the colors shine out even better. Well, that's kind of what Paul's done here. He's painted the dark condition of man's nature apart from Christ, alienated, hostile, engaged in evil deeds. Now he breaks in with the light of the gospel, the light of reconciliation in verse 22. We see the means or the work of reconciliation. Look at verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. The good news. God has not left us on our own. He's provided a Savior. I was reading about the Titanic this last week. You know, we all know about the Titanic, right? Sank on April 15th, 1912. Most of you also probably know that there weren't enough lifeboats for all the passengers, right? But did you know that many of the lifeboats that were launched were not full? They were launched, and there were many empty seats left in them. And though there were 18 lifeboats that were launched, and they were just a few hundred feet away as the Titanic sank. You know, and they had, many of them had extra seats in those boats. But you know, out of those 18 lifeboats, only one returned to pick up any of the people drowning in the water. That's what we do to one another often, right? We let each other drown. God saw our condition. He knows our condition. But he sends his lifeboat, so to speak. He sends his son to offer salvation. Verse 22, yet he has now. You know, God's the one doing the reconciliation. People think they can reconcile themselves. You know, if I just clean up my life here, if I reform my life here, maybe I'll be acceptable to God. But our condition is sick through and through. You know, we often just focus on the external, just the evil deeds on the external. If we can clean up some of those, then maybe we'll be okay. But you know, what we need is not a reformation of life. That will never save anyone. What we need is reconciliation, redemption through Christ, rescue, as he said back in verse 14. We need to be regenerated on the inside. And God has reconciled us. Note verse 22, how's he done this? He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body. He stresses here the fleshly body, in the physical body of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, verse 19, is the one in whom all the fullness of deity is. But you know, he became a man, a true flesh and blood human being. You know, one of the false teachings in the early centuries, the second century, the false teaching at the Church of Colossae was probably a prototype of it, was called Gnosticism. And there are different strains of this false teaching. One of the strains of this false teaching was called Docetic. We call Docetic Gnosticism, which denied the reality of the incarnation. They denied his deity and his humanity. They said that Jesus just seemed to be a human being. He wasn't really flesh and blood, because behind their false system was a false philosophy that matter, physical things, are evil. So he said God couldn't take upon a physical body. He just seemed to be a man, but he wasn't really. What's Paul say, verse 22? His fleshly body. You know, I say this all the time. I'll say it again. I don't pretend to fully understand how the second person of the Trinity, without ceasing to be God in any way, shape, or form, became a true man. A man that Mary could pick up. A man that could be crucified on the cross. But he was a man, and it was by his death, verse 22, in his fleshly body through death, we've been reconciled. The only thing that can reconcile a sinner to God is the death of Jesus Christ. Friends, it's all about Jesus Christ, who he is in his work on the cross, his death on the cross. If you are reconciled to God here this morning, and I hope every one of you are, the only way that you've been reconciled to God is through Jesus' death on the cross, his physical, literal, bodily, fleshly being crucified to the cross. The Bible tells us that the wages of our sin, which you looked at in verse 21, is death. Jesus came to die. It's all about him and his death on the cross. Look back again at verse 20. He's repeating himself here in different ways, but verse 20 says, through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, how? Having made peace through the blood of his cross. And it's a tragedy that people think they can reconcile themselves through their works, through their religion, through their intellect, through whatever it is. The only way is through Jesus' death on the cross. Go back in your Bible, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. This is foundational. You might think it's simple, but this is 101. This is what the devil constantly attacks in the church of the Colossians, in the church today, to get us distracted from Jesus Christ and his death in our place. There's probably three main passages, if you went back to Romans chapter 5. There's three main passages that talk about reconciliation. Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5, and Colossians chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 5, look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that's how we receive the payment Christ made for us, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have peace. Those who are at war with him can now have peace through Jesus Christ. He explains further, jump down to verse 6. How has this happened? For while we were still helpless, weak, with ability to do nothing on our own to save ourselves, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, the haters of God, those engaged in evil deeds. Verse 7, a man will hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even die. But God demonstrates his love. This is what motivated the work of Christ toward us. And that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were sinners, rebels, running, he died for us. Jump down to verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. You see, it's through the death. Sinners are reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ. We were reconciled. While we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, we exalt in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. You see, three times in verse 10 and 11, reconciliation, reconciliation, reconciliation. This is the greatest need of mankind. It's not education. It's not economic. It's not social improvement. It's reconciliation to our Creator through Christ. And it's a denial of the gospel of Christ to say anything otherwise. To say that we can somehow reform our lives, clean our lives, give better education. That's all denial. The only way sinners can be reconciled is through Christ's death. Back to Colossians chapter 1. Through his death. He says the purpose of reconciliation in verse 22 is in order that, or so that, in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and without spot. Wow. I mark my Bible. I have this phrase underlined. You before him, holy, blameless, without spot. Who is the you? The you is the you of verse 21. Alienated, hostile, engaged. You, sinners, rebels, enemies, have been reconciled. You before him. Who is God? You know, the Bible says that angels worship in the presence of God, past, present, and future, and cry out, holy, holy, holy. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that God's eyes are too pure to look upon sin. 1 John tells us that in God there is no darkness at all. Yet you, Duane, every believer, can be presented before God holy, blameless, and without spot. This is the present position of the believer. But I take it here he's talking about the future literal standing before God. Someday every believer you, will stand before God Almighty, holy, blameless, without spot, because Christ died. These three terms, they overlap with one another. Holy, set apart from sin. Today, the believer is positionally holy so we can be called saints. We're to be pursuing holiness in our lives. But in reality, in our person, someday we'll stand before Jesus Christ holy, perfectly holy, blameless. This word was used of animals that were worthy to be sacrificed with no blemish or spot. The term is used in 1 Peter of Jesus Christ, who is the spotless Lamb of God. Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ is now working in the church, that he would present the church in all her glory with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We are blameless. We are blameworthy, right? We are sinners. But through Christ and his work, we will be spotless. Today, positionally, in the future, perfectly. And he says beyond reproach. This is a legal term that has the idea of no charges can be brought. You know, you open the book of charges against Duane, no charges. Or maybe better yet, there's charges there, but they've been crossed out and canceled. Turn it over to chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Paul never gets tired of focusing on Christ and his sufficient work. Verse 13 of chapter 2, when you were dead in your trespasses, separated from God, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. How? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which are hostile to us. He's taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. Dwayne, guilty of all these sins, what do you deserve? Death. What's God do in Christ? He takes that and nails it to the cross. So as Christ died as the perfect Lamb of God, he was paying the penalty for my sin so the debt could be canceled. You ever had a debt, a physical earthly debt canceled? Maybe a few of us, but most of us usually pay the debt off, you know, and maybe after 5 years with a car or 30 years with a house, we finally get, you know, paid in full. Well, God, he's canceled the debt. Someone else has paid it. And when we stand back in chapter 1, we stand before God, we will be holy, blameless, without spot. We sing in the old hymn, guilty and vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God is he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a Savior. We don't have time to turn there, but in Jude verse 24, it says that the believer will someday stand in the presence of God, holy, blameless, with great joy. Can you believe it? The work of Christ on the cross is more than sufficient. It is, you know, false teachers want to come in and attack and church at Colossians today and say, you know what, Christ's death, that's okay, that's good, maybe even necessary, but you need more. You need something more. You need what I can give you. Baloney. We need what Christ gives. When you have salvation in him, you need nothing else. You know, I said the theme of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ. You know, it's a dual theme, the supremacy of Christ and Christ's sufficiency. Because he is supreme, he is sufficient. So when people come along today, and they do come along and say, we have something more. We have something. Yeah, Christ's good, but we have the fullness. No, I don't. I have fullness in Christ. I'll stand before him, holy, blameless, and without spot. Another song we sing sometimes says, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died for me. Look at verse 23. He goes on, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established, steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all the creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, some look at verse 23 and think it implies that the believer can lose their salvation. The believer is secure in Christ. We are secure because of the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John chapter 10, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. The almighty, omnipotent hand of God holds the believer fast. 1 Peter says we're protected by the power of God through faith. We're safe and secure because of the work of the Son. His work on the cross paid it all. All. Not part. Also, Hebrews says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He paid it all. He lives never to die again. And we have an eternal salvation. We're also secure because of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the down payment and the guarantee, the seal of the believer reaching that heavenly shore. When he says, if you continue in the faith, I take it what he's saying here is continuance in the faith is a mark of genuineness. The way the conditional clause here is, it's called a first-class condition. Paul's not doubting they'll continue in the faith, but he's assuming the reality of it. It's a first-class condition. Saying, if you continue in the faith, and I know you will. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2, if you would. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, so many of our New Testament epistles deal with false teachings of different kinds. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, Speaking about some who go out from the truth. Not those believers who stumble or struggle or leave one good church for another, but those who abandon the truth of Christ. He says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they're not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so they'd be shown they were not really of us. Also in 2 John verse 9, it says the same basic saying. Go back to Colossians. We need to stand in our faith in Jesus Christ. Cling to him. That's what verse 23 goes on to say. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, we are to grow in our steadfastness. You know, think of a tree whose roots are to go down further and further and further. So when the winds and the storms come, the hurricane, the tornado, more in Nebraska than here in Utah, but when they come, the tree stays firm. You know, and as the false teachers came and say, Jesus isn't God, Jesus isn't man, you need him plus what we have. Say, no, no. Do you know who Christ is? The supreme one, the sovereign one, the sufficient one, my Savior. My roots go down further, so we're not tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. It also says in verse 23, he talks about some things we saw earlier in the book. It says that the gospel is a message of hope. It brings reconciliation today. It brings hope for the future. And it's a sure hope, not a wishy-washy hope. I hope the markets don't crash. I hope this, I hope that. But the hope that's based on the sure word of God, that those who believe in Christ have eternal life, have and will stand before God because of the work of Christ. You before him, holy and blameless and without spot, and enjoy all that God has planned and promised for those who love him. He also talks about the gospel of going out to all creation. And we saw this earlier in the book. You know, it's one gospel for everyone. You live in Nebraska, you live in Utah, Antarctica, the two people that live there. Larry, how many people are in Antarctica right now? Not very many. Israel, any man, any person, anywhere, it's the same gospel. I love this. It's a simplified thing, right? You know, I don't care if I talk to someone who's a billionaire or $1 billion in debt. High class, low class, middle class, there's one gospel. So we can have the boldness and I hope the courage to open our mouths and tell anyone, everyone, anywhere in creation, there's a Savior. Not a different Savior for you and a different Savior for you and a different message and a different... No, there's one Savior. And Paul is a transitional at the end of verse 23. I, Paul, was made a minister of this gospel. They'll talk about him being a minister of the gospel in the following verses. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and we'll wrap up. So there's three main passages about reconciliation, Romans 5, Colossians 1, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God. He brings the salvation. What's he do? He who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God has done the reconciliation through the death of Christ. Now note the next phrase though. And gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. God has done the work. If you've trusted in Christ, you've been reconciled, God says, here's the message of reconciliation. Go tell someone. Tell your friends, your neighbors, your brothers, your sisters, anyone, everyone who will listen, that they can be reconciled. What is this message? Verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He has done the work. Now he's given you, believer, the word. How often do we then say, well, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your reconciliation. Now I'm going to keep my mouth closed. God has given you, believer, the word of reconciliation for your family members, parents that don't know Christ, neighbors, friends, coworkers. God wants you to tell them, not clean up your life and God will accept you. No, but Christ has paid your penalty. You can be reconciled freely as a gift of grace. Open your mouth. Tell someone about him. Verse 20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now note this, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled by placing your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ alone. You know, if an ambassador in the earthly political realm refuses to say what, in our case, you know, the president and the administration say, you know, they're not a good ambassador, right? They'll lose their job. We are ambassadors for Christ. We have a commission. We have a message. It's a wonderful message. It's a joyous message. And we talked about the Titanic a minute ago. Do you know there was a pastor on the Titanic named John Harper? He was a Baptist pastor over in Scotland. And he was a widower. And he was on the Titanic coming to the United States to preach and do a series of meetings at Moody Church. Moody there in Chicago. And obviously the Titanic hit the iceberg, began to sink. Well, John Harper was a zealous evangelist. So he makes sure his six-year-old daughter and his sister who's with him get on the lifeboat. And he starts telling anyone who will listen about Jesus Christ. Ask him, are you ready to die? And he told them about Christ. Their account is told by survivors. Eventually, John finds himself in the water, frigid cold water, the North Atlantic, as many froze to death and drowned then. And one man said that John asked him, do you know Jesus Christ? The man said, no. So John said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. John also then gave this man his life vest. You need this more than me. Well, John ended up dying, going to glory. But the actual man ended up getting saved. You know, the zeal, that example that John Harper is to us. I hope I don't sink and drown in the Atlantic. But we're all going down. Death comes soon. Are we willing to open up our mouth and tell people in love, you know, are you ready to die? Do you know God? Have you been reconciled to God? We are his ambassadors. He's given us the message of reconciliation. We don't know how God will use in people's lives, but he's chosen those who are his enemies, those who are, verse 21, to now tell others the truth. Let's, in love, in clarity, and with great excitement and joy, tell others about the message of Christ, and let's stand on it. Can I just ask you before we move to communion, are you reconciled to God? You could attend this church. You could volunteer here at this church every single day until you die and die and go to hell. Reconciliation does not come by religion, does not come by listening to amazing sermons from Dwayne Nell. It comes through, it's a joke, it comes through the fleshly death of Jesus Christ on the cross. God has done the work and he offers a gift. Will you receive it? If you haven't, no better day than today, no better time than right now where you sit to receive what Christ has done on the cross. Trust him as the God who became a man and died for you. And you'll be instantly and eternally reconciled to God through Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your marvelous word. Thank you for the wonderful, Lord, adjectives don't describe it enough. The good news of Jesus Christ's death in our behalf. Such a simple message on the one hand, such a profound message on the other. Father, may we stand for a minute. May those who try to knock us off the course, may we reject them and hold firmly to Christ. And as John Harper did, Father, may we boldly, with zeal and love, tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on their behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.